Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll just start with the reading there in just a few moments. I want to echo what was said earlier. We rejoice in your presence here today, especially if you're visiting with us. We do hope you'll stay around for a moment or two after services to give us a chance to become better acquainted. A couple of weeks ago, Brother J.W. Melton loaned me a book, and I would commend it to you if any of you ever have the chance to come across it. The author of the book, I think a number of you that are from Dumas area may actually know Joe Neal Clayton, and the book is entitled The Thunderous Silence of God. One of the things in particular that I appreciated about that book was the fact that it examined a number of ways in which principles that brethren have begun with over the years, they sometimes have a tendency to abandon, and the great caution that we need to exercise. In that light, I certainly want to express my appreciation to what Brother Pat said and the comments that he made about the elders of the efforts of the elders on behalf of this ladies' class. Several of the ladies have expressed an interest in that class. You know, I don't think Scripture dictates that anytime someone wants to have a class, they have to come to the elders about that. But having done that, the elders have tried to help them get the ball rolling with that. And as I sent out those emails, I certainly hope that it did not come across as if matters of church procedure are being subjected to voting. As Brother Pat mentioned, certainly within the denominational world, on religious matters, on organizational matters, even on membership sometimes, those things are subjected to vote. And that's not what we did. I appreciated the concern that was expressed. And in fact, the one that talked to us about it said there was no concern really about the procedure, but just the wording, that we want to make sure that we're not setting a precedence to communicate that, well, we vote about things, and that's certainly not the case. The Word of God offers to us the pattern that we follow, and in the organization that's set up whereby elders within a local church will try to lead those things within a local church, that's what we're trying to do. And we had given the ladies a few options with some books that we felt like were sound and some times and gave them some choices with that. And that's what we're talking about. But we appreciate the desire to try to make certain that we speak where the Bible speaks. We remain silent where the Bible is silent, and we use Bible names in Bible ways. In Matthew chapter 5, I'd like for us to begin with a text that we are probably all very familiar with. One of the most beautiful texts in all of the New Testament. It is one of the longest, if not the longest, sermons that Jesus offers. It hasn't been too long ago that we actually presented a lesson in which we did kind of a survey of all three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to do that again, but I want to focus in on a little something that we find in chapter 5, and I want to set that up by reading the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In this, which is probably the Lord's most famous sermon, he offers to us some of the most beautiful words about the way we are to live in obedience to him. These wonderful words in which he starts this Sermon on the Mount
these blessings that are described as the Beatitudes in human words that we apply to this list of those characteristics by which we can be counted as blessed, set the tone for the way we ought to live. I want us this morning to focus on the verses we read from verse 13 to verse 16, which after describing these characteristics by which we can be blessed, it then talks about the wonderful influence that those that heed the words of the Lord can have on the world around them. I'd like us this morning to talk about that sense in which, as Christians, we can be salt, we can be light, as we offer this kind of influence to the world around us. In verse 13, you'll notice that it begins with the very simple declaration, "You are the salt of the earth." As we understand it, even in today's world, salt has two basic functions. Number one, it has the ability to preserve. Now, we don't use it quite that way as much as it once was. It once was the case that before refrigeration, salt was that by which meats and other things could be preserved in situations where there was not refrigeration. We use it mainly for a second feature that it certainly serves, and that is to flavor things. On this preservative aspect, a number of years ago, when I went deer hunting for the very first time, I was all anxious and I wanted to save every little part of that I could. And I tried to tan a hide. I'd never done that before. But I was told that the way to do it is you have to, after you've taken the hide, you need to pour a huge amount of salt over that flat hide in order to preserve it. And it's interesting because what that salt does is it basically will kill a lot of that which you don't want to preserve, and it will begin the process of tanning that hide. It was preservative in nature for that deer hide. Now, I don't have it anymore. It rotted after that, but it preserved it right to begin with. That's, I think, an illustration of what we're talking about this influence. I want us to notice that what Jesus illustrates for us is that when we are willing to accept the power of the message of the gospel into our lives, we are put in a position where we can do exactly what salt is capable of doing. We can be that influence to the world around us, which can help preserve them from the punishments of sin, preserve them from being condemned eternally, preserve them from being lost in a dying world. We can as well offer that sense in which we flavor them so that they can be what God would have them to be. I want us to notice, though, that that power is not in ourselves. It is not something in which we just naturally have some preservative power or we have some ability to be able to flavor others. And I think that's one of the mistakes we make sometimes. We may think, well, you know, I'm not really very influential. I'm not really much of one that can have an impact on others around us. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you have that power because of the gospel. You have that power within you to be exactly what the Lord is describing. Turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, the power is not within us, but the power is in the message that has grown within our heart. That message that we've accepted in our obedience to the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like you to notice with me verses 5 through 7, in a little bit different context, but I want you to notice the point that the Apostle Paul makes in this very regard. It's not about us. It is about the power of God that rests in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read together beginning in verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now think about who's saying this. This is the Apostle Paul that planted more Gentile churches that we know about than any other teacher within the New Testament. And yet, what does he say? We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. Verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Notice there he's describing who we are. We're not anything great. We're like a clay vessel. We're an earthenware vessel in which great treasure has been placed. Notice that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Understand, that power rests in the message of a great and powerful God that has been entrusted to those of us that are earthenware vessels. Notice in our text, it goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor. You know, in the example that I gave earlier when I tried to tan that hide, it was interesting. I'd never noticed or known that salt would really have this function or it would work this way. But basically, after it had been used, you couldn't use it in the same way. It didn't really have that same effectual power. And I've been told that it doesn't really change much, but it just does as much as it's able to do. I think that's the sense, though, in which Jesus is describing here that salt, when it loses its flavor, it's not able to accomplish what it needs to. I think we've all seen situations, and maybe you're here this morning, and you can relate to this. You can relate to a situation in which perhaps it has happened to you that you have lost your flavor. You have lost your ability to season the world around you. It may be that you've forgotten the greatness of that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've lost sight of spiritual things in your life. Or maybe it is that you've fallen back in love with the world. You know, I want you to think for a moment. Have you ever heard someone that might say to themselves, well, you know, faith just doesn't do anything for me anymore? I want you to think for a moment, if you get to that point in your life where you feel that way, is there really anything about faith itself that has changed? Is there anything about that message of the gospel that changed along the way? I don't think any of us could say, yes, you know, it's a different message now. No, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changes, if you and I get to that point, is something has changed about us. Something has changed about the way we are looking at the message of the gospel or the way we are looking at the world around us. Turn over to Revelation with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. If we get to that point, we're not the first in the history of the gospel that have struggled with this. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the Lord reveals through John these seven letters to the churches in Asia. He begins with one to the church in Ephesus. And I want you to notice with me in verses 2 through 4 what he says. Here Jesus speaking says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. Now that all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Notice. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I want you to notice the way it is described there. It is almost described in romantic terms. That idea of falling in love with the Lord, falling in love with that message of truth. Isn't it interesting how often in Scripture the church is portrayed as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom? With that same figure, our obedience to the gospel is likened to that romance in which we fall in love with the Lord. But here the church in Ephesus, they've lost that first love. I want you to think for a moment in your own life, if you're married, if you are in a situation where you ever begin to feel that same sort of thing, what do you do with that? Do you just allow it to continue? Or do you do the steps that are necessary to revive that first love? Absolutely, that's what you do. You talk to each other the way you once did. You make the same kinds of gestures towards one another you first did. You begin to do the things that you first did. If you fall out of love with Christ, you do the same thing. You go back and you do the first works. You go back and you fall in love with Him again. I want you to notice the Lord continues that if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? There is a bit of a paradox here, I think, in the Lord's question. He is, in essence, asking, how do you salt salt? You know, if it loses its flavor, what do you do to flavor it? Think about the point that he's offering here. If God's Word living within you and within me, within the believer, enables you and I to be that kind of preservative and flavorative influence upon the world around us, if we no longer feel within us that sense of preservativeness, that sense of flavor, what can happen so that we'll be flavored and seasoned as we ought to? One of the most dangerous things that you and I as Christians can ever face, one of the most dangerous things that can ever happen to you and I, is for us to lose our love for the Word of God. The Word of God is that which works within our heart, just like in the parable of the sower, to influence us in such a way that we can withstand persecution. We can withstand temptation. We can grow and we can bear fruit. But if all of a sudden the Word of God doesn't mean anything to us anymore, we look at it just as a collection of meaningless verses, we are a spiritual shipwreck that is waiting to happen. What we need to do is we need to go back, fall in love again. We need to go back and remember some of those verses that talk to us about the power of God's Word. Remember those things that describe the way in which God can work within us to influence us through His Word, if we'll only let Him. Passages like Hebrews chapter 4. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Remember what it says in such a beautiful way about this book that we have before us. It's not just a history book. It's not some book that you'd read in school. It's not some novel that you'd read that maybe you like one kind and I like another. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, "But the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There's no other book that such words could be spoken of. There is no other book that is the sword of the Spirit that is capable of discerning our thoughts and intents. We've got to immerse ourselves in it. We've got to fall in love with it again. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice a few figures that the Apostle Peter uses to try to help us understand that craving we should have for the Word of God. We should want to be where it's taught. We should want to be where it's read. We should want to, in our private lives, devote time. We can get away from everybody else. We can get away from the noise and the hustle and the bustle, and we can be alone with God and His Word to let it speak to us. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, what this Word is capable of doing. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Listen to this. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." The Word of God is that seed that's planted in your heart. Are you letting it grow? Or instead, have you let it become choked? Is it something that is not effective anymore? Skip down to chapter 2 and look with me at the first three verses. Here's the way we ought to view it. Here's the attitude we need to have. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." What's the attitude of a newborn babe when it comes time to nurse? You know exactly what that attitude is. It's time! That baby lets you know. It's something that is important to that child. Is the Word of God important to us? Is it something that we desire and crave? Peter says that's the attitude we need to have. If we don't have it, it hurts. We don't have it, it makes us cry. I'm not saying we literally cry because we can't read our Bibles that day, but we should desire it in the same way that newborn babe does. Notice back to the Lord's words. If it loses its seasoning, it is then good for nothing. I want you to notice when it gets to that point that we have allowed our lives to come to the point that we are not the preservative influence that we ought to be to the world around us. We are not seasoning the world around us. Here the Lord says there's really only two things that that salt becomes good for. First of all, notice it is good only to be thrown out. The child of God who loses his spiritual flavor runs the risk absolutely of severing his communion with God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this ominous passage that talks about what can happen within a local church when one has turned to sin and been unwilling to repent of that sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the responsibility of brother to brother. But what that illustrates is the ominous potential that our relationship between God and Christian can be severed. Think about that for a moment. If there's no way in which, once I'm in Christ, I can ever be cut off from Christ, what does church discipline do? What's the reason for it? It's just basically mean. If there's not a warning that it is to communicate, you run the risk, brother, of severing yourself from God in Christ. And I can't stand back and watch that happen. I'm going to do what I can to urge you back to repentance. If that means that I can't have the same kind of relationship with you. Read with me what it tells us. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Discipline is an attempt to try to bring back that soul that is in danger of being severed from God in Christ through their unrepentant attitude. Revelation 3 and verse 16, another one of the epistles to the churches in Asia. There, the church in Laodicea. Listen to what is said in that verse. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's that salt that's lost its savor and it's thrown out. It's spewed out of the mouth. Now there, the Lord's words are not intended to say, well, we should either be mindlessly zealous or we should be indifferent. No, it's not talking about that. It is talking about a failure to be what we ought to be. Those in Laodicea, they were not warmed as they ought to be. They did not warm others. They did not refresh. They were lukewarm in their approach. And so the Lord threatens to throw them out, to cast them out, to spew them out of his mouth. But notice the second thing, the salt that's lost its savor is good for nothing but to be thrown out, secondly, and trampled underfoot by men. I want you to think about that for a moment. How is it that the child of God, who has lost his spiritual flavor, can be in danger of being trampled underfoot by men? We might look at that and initially think, well, this is talking about persecution. I don't think so. You know, the one who is faithful to the Lord, the one who is persecuted is generally persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think there's a different angle that it may be looking at. The child of God who falls in love with the world, who gives themselves over to sensual indulgences, what are they going to do? There might be a number of things they do. It might be they just drink themselves silly. It might be that they allow themselves to seek intoxicating highs through drugs. It might be that they allow themselves to pore over pornographic material or even go so far as to engage in fornication. It may be that they allow themselves to participate in promiscuous dancing. It may be that the language that they use, they allow themselves to use crude and vulgar language. It may be that in the means that God has given them, they squander that in gambling. Or it may be that they just allow themselves to pile up all sorts of material things. And they devote their time to leisure activities, to the neglect of spiritual things. It may be that they chase after every pleasure that men can devise. Now you may say, well, how does that in any way relate to being trampled underfoot by men? Because those in such a circumstance probably are going to say to themselves, well, you know, now that I'm doing these things, that's the good life. Life is finally giving me what I deserve. I'm enjoying life for a change. If they could only see spiritual reality of life in such a circumstance, I'm convinced that they would see the world with a devilish smile, grinding them into the ground like dirt. Because when we pursue the things that are not the things of God, we allow the world to trample us underfoot. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read with me verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Well, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Brethren, we've got to realize that when we give ourselves to the things of the world, it's not helping us. It's not benefiting us. It is a way in which the world grinds us into the dirt. It is a way in which we become trampled underfoot by the world and by men. But go back to our text in Matthew chapter 5 and notice the Lord continues. You are the lights of the world. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago about two hunters that were hunting in Georgia, and a couple of, I hate to even use this term, but I don't know any other way to describe it, a couple of bushwhackers took them while they were camping and I think killed one of them, beat them up, tried to steal their stuff. The other one was able to kind of fight and get away from them and backed, it was middle of the night, pitch black, backed into the woods where he got out of sight from them and was able to see off in the distance a light that was another hunting camp, and he was able to just slowly inch his way to that hunting camp, and when he got there, he was able to find safety and get help for his injuries and wounds. As Jesus tells us here, we are the light of the world. We need to recognize that in a very real way, we are those in a world of darkness in which, when the message of the gospel is given to us, we are, for the unbeliever, that light off in the darkness that can provide the only way of rescue and safety to those that are in danger. I want you to notice in the figure that he uses, he goes on to say, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you ever have the opportunity to go into any of the old Bible lands, there is an interesting characteristic that you will observe. Whether you're in Israel or whether you're in Turkey, there are these mounds that exist. They look kind of like, if you've ever been in Oklahoma, some of the mounds you'll see there, many of which may be kind of old Indian burial grounds. In Turkey, they call these huyuks. In Israel, they call them tells. And what they are is really kind of the rubble that has built up over generation after generation of city that has been built upon city. It's often very difficult to determine whether or not you're looking at a natural hill that they built on top of, or you're looking at something that's just been the rubble that has been built over time. Now, there are a couple of advantages to those hills in which, even today, there may still be a little city or a little settlement on the top of some of those. Number one, it puts you in a position. Some of these are visible across the plain. You can look at one at a distance and while you're standing on another one. It puts you in a position in which it lets you see the enemy if they are approaching when you're up on one of these tells or one of these huyuks. But also, in such a position, it provides one with a ready defense because your enemy's going to have to come up to you if they're going to climb up that hill to get to you. If we are what the Lord would have us to be, we will accomplish the very same thing. We will, as we allow our light to shine towards others, we will offer to the world a beacon of safety and security that can be seen by others if they'll only look, if we will only allow it to shine. But also, if we will be what the Lord would have us to be, we'll be in a defensive posture that will protect us from the assaults of the enemy. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's read beginning in verse 13 and we'll go down to verse 16. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ Jesus will be ashamed. Think about the way that's described there. If you're ready to give a defense because you're letting your light shine, you're letting the Word of God dwell within you, you know how to answer the enemy, think about the position that puts you in. First of all, it defends you against false accusation. It defends you against being overwhelmed by temptation. But also it puts you in that beautiful position of offering to that wanderer, to offering to that person that's staggering around in the darkness, the light that they need. How do you know that that friend that you work with, that schoolmate that you go to school with every day, that they're not sitting there wondering every day, what do I do? What is this life about? I wish somebody would help me find that way. The only way that you're going to be able to be that influence is if you are salt and if you are light. But I want you to notice he goes on to say, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, we don't light too many lamps and we don't put too many of them under baskets or even on lampstands. But I want you to think about an illustration that maybe we do use. I've got a little flashlight, maybe you do too, called a mag light. I love those little things. They're bright. They can shine and illuminate a whole room. There have been times at night when I've kept that by my nightstand. And maybe middle of the night I wake up or something and I want to find something, but I don't want to wake my wife up. That what I can do with that mag light is if I kind of keep it down by the side of the bed, I can see whatever I need to take care of that. But I'm covering it, so it's really not going to illuminate the whole room. Now, that's a good thing when you're talking about not waking your wife up. It's not a good thing if you're talking about the influence that you're trying to show as a Christian. There's an example over in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 7, that Jesus may actually be alluding to. You remember there, Gideon's 300 men, when they went against the Midianites. How is it that they were able to get up to them before it was too late for the Midianites to defend themselves? They took torches, and they covered those torches with pitchers. Then when they got right up to them, they broke those pitchers, and there was the light. Now, in Jesus' figure, he's not talking to us about being stealth in our approach towards the gospel. He is not saying that we hide it until the last minute. Quite the opposite. He says, we let it shine before men. I think that makes it very clear our approach is honest and straightforward. This is one of the great concerns we have about this kind of social gospel approach. Because if we offer to people something that's not really what we want them to accept, then it's not really letting the light shine and allowing the light to be the influence. But a second thing that this teaches us is it's only going to be effective if it's visible. If my relationship with the Lord is something that no one else has any notion of, if your friends at school haven't the foggiest idea that you are a Christian because you haven't behaved like a Christian, then you're not shining as light. But I want you to notice the third thing about this. We had better not be ashamed of the light that we are carrying. Turn over to John chapter 12 with me for a moment. John chapter 12. Very sad record that we are given of some Jews that came to believe in Jesus. It is not that they didn't recognize who he was, but I want you to notice what it says and what a lesson this teaches us about ourselves as salt and light. John 12, verse 42-46. Listen to what it says. John 12, 42-46. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Listen, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad statement. We'll stop there for right now. Notice what a sad statement that they love the praise of men more than the love of God. That can't be our attitude. We've got to love God and what He thinks about us more than anything else. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes in him who sent me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Notice another thing the Lord says. You put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, if we are not careful sometimes in our attitude and the way we live towards others, we can be hiding our light. But by the same token, we want to make sure that the way in which we allow our light to shine is not something that either looks as if we're trying to glorify ourselves or something that just blisters the truth into people's minds and into their eyes. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you've been in the darkness and then all of a sudden the light comes on? For just a moment, you can't see very well, can you? I want you to think about that as it relates to spiritual things, because the unbeliever that doesn't know anything about the truth, it may be that the first time they hear certain elements of truth, it's going to blind them and shock them. What do you mean that you need to be at services on a regular basis? What do you mean that it's sinful for a couple to live together before they get married? What do you mean that drunkenness is wrong? Or what do you mean that homosexuality is an abomination before God? Those things are truths, yes. They are correct, yes. But when they are simply flashed into the eyes of someone without preparation, it may well blind them. Until a person comes to the point that they recognize we are creations. We are made in the image of God. Until a person comes to the point that they realize that we have a God in heaven that loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Until a person comes to realize that we all face the danger of separation from Him eternally in hell, it is only then that they will appreciate the truth that can come when we allow our light to shine before others. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I am so impressed with the attitude of the Apostle Paul in this respect, because, you know, we read sometimes the strong words of the Apostle Paul, and we think of him as one that probably wasn't too concerned with people's feelings. I don't think that's an accurate perception, if that's the way we feel about Paul. And I say that because notice what 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22 say about his specific attempts to try to be salt and light to others. Listen to what he says. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." How'd you do that, Paul? Here's the way he did it. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, Paul is not saying here, "I sinned so that I could win sinners." No, that's not what he's talking about. What he is saying, though, is he became sensitive to their condition. He became receptive to their needs in order to try to respond to them, to bring them to Christ. And so must we if we are to be the salt and the light that God would have us to. Very last element, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. He says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." I want us to think about this for a moment, because it is within this very same lesson. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment. That Jesus lays down some things that demand an awful lot of balance. In Matthew chapter 6, I want you to notice three times, in three different contexts, really, when he talks about prayer, when he talks about charitable deeds, I want you to notice what he says here. First of all, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you know you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Skip down, if you would, same text, down to verse 5. And notice, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Finally, notice verse 16, same chapter. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. It's a serious thing. If the reason we are doing something is to be seen by men, I don't want that to be the reason, because if that's the reason, I'm not pleasing to God. And I take that as a serious charge. But notice here, the point that is made, we can't allow that to be what we're doing when we let our light shine before men. C.S. Lewis, the religious writer that wrote around the early part of the 20th century, once observed the fact that sometimes religious folks, as they try to convert other people, the way that they'll do it is they try to convert them based on the idea that their morality is somehow superior to the person that they're trying to convert. Now, the danger with that is it not only insults the person who's the prospect, but often it puts the emphasis in the wrong place. I want us to think about that as we think about our efforts to try to teach the lost. Because a number of years ago when I had the opportunity to go to Turkey, Turkey is a country in which you are talking about a place in which there's relatively low crime. It is a place in which there is no teenage pregnancy. It is a place in which there is great respect that the younger demonstrate towards the older. It's a place in which, compared to the United States, they have superior standards of modesty. It is a place in which they have overwhelming hospitality. And yet, in Turkey, you're talking about a nation that is 90 to 95% Muslim. Thus, out of 55 million people, 49 to 52 million of those people don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. If I go to them and I say, well, you know, you become a Christian because our morality is superior to yours, they may well laugh in the face. Lewis, in his point about that, said it can't be about superior morality. It must be that we try to persuade people because it is the truth. We lead them to the truth. Notice what Jesus says. We let our light shine before men that they may see our good works. The Lord demands of us that our good works be seen. But how do we do that in such a way that it's not just to be seen by men? We do it by making it just such a regular part of our life and who we are that there's no question about it. Your boss says to you, Kyle, I need you to work on Wednesday night. What do you say? You say, well, I have Bible study on Wednesday night, and that's what I always do. I'm sorry, I can't work then. Your friend says to you, Kyle, I need you to lie for me to help me get what I want. What do you say? You say, I'm sorry, my God commanded me not to lie, and I'm not going to do that for you. I'll help you in some other way, but I'm not going to lie for you. Your neighbor says, come go fishing with me on Sunday morning. It'll be real fun. You tell him, no, I worship my Lord on Sunday morning, but maybe we can go afterwards. Or maybe we can go on another day. But this is what I do. That's letting your light shine before men. It's not doing it to be seen by men. It is just something that is the way you live your life. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, when it talks about Jesus, he went into the synagogue as his custom was. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36 through 38, it talks about Jesus. He went about doing good. It wasn't to be seen by men. It was just what he did. Notice the result of this will not be self-glorification. Instead, it will glorify our Father in heaven. That must always be our goal. That must be why we do what we do. That must be why we allow our works to be seen before men. Let's end with the text in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. I think it's important for us as parents to realize that really the same principles apply when we are dealing with our children. Why is it that when we lay down a rule or we lay down an instruction for our child, they're to behave a certain way? It's going to mean a whole lot more to that child, I guarantee you, if you can ground your instruction in the Word of God. You tell them, this is why I'm doing this, because here's the kind of person I want you to be because of what Scripture says. That's going to mean a whole lot more than simply saying, well, it's because I said so. What we say doesn't matter ultimately. What God says matters. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we direct people to the Word, whether it's our children, whether it's our friends, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our brethren, it places the emphasis where it needs to be. We glorify God. We let our light shine before men. You know, brethren, it's really a privilege that we are put in a position in which, in a world in which people are lost and dying, God has given to us a treasure in which we can be of such influence to them, if we'll only recognize it, in which we can influence them eternally. We're salt. We're light. But what if we lose our flavor? What if we fail to shine? If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins.